Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. We're actually going to be in several passages this morning. I had to pick one of them to read, and I thought, well, that's the first one we'll be in anyway. So I ask you to please stand and honor the Word of God, and we'll read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Our Lord says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." May our Lord minister his word as our wonderful counselor to each one of us and to our children, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Well, our Father, these three remain, when all is said and done, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Lord, as we're looking at the passages this morning, I pray for each one of us here that you administer your hope to us. No matter what a person has gone through, is going through, has done, is doing, you have hope for us in Christ, and we could never get ourselves in a situation that he can't get us through and beyond. Please minister this truth to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard about a philosopher who was on a way to actually to a speaking engagement, and the host was driving him over there, and they passed this building, and the man says, "This is America's first postmodern building." And he says, "What's a postmodern building?" So, well, the architect said that he designed the building with no design in mind. And when he was asked why, he said, "If life itself is capricious, then why should our buildings have any design and any meaning?" So there's pillars that have no purpose. He has stairways that go nowhere. He has a senseless building built, and somebody has paid for it. And the philosopher asked, so his argument was that if life has no purpose in design, if life has no purpose in design, why should the building have any design? He said, that's correct. And so the philosopher asked him, did he do the same thing with the foundation? And of course, there was silence. You can't escape God's world. No matter how hard you try, you got to use things from God's worldview, God's reality, to even fight against it. But many people try to build a marriage without a foundation. And our foundation must be Christ. If we're going to build our marriages, our lives, they have to be built on Christ. And not just the foundation, but the whole house needs to be built by him. Psalm 127:1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. He has to build it. This doesn't mean you just sit there and do nothing, waiting for it to happen, though. It didn't just happen unconsciously and effortlessly by osmosis. There's things we do to be involved in it. Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation there, speaking of our sanctification, we've talked in the past, justification, your salvation from the penalty of sin, and glorification, your salvation from the presence of sin altogether in glory. And that path in between your conversion and your going to heaven is the life of sanctification, where you're being progressively saved from the power of sin. And Paul says, work out that salvation, that sanctification with fear and trembling. So there's things to do. But then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're not fighting this battle on your own. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His power is helping you live the Christian life. Well, when you're building a house or some other building, you want a blueprint. A blueprint, the Oxford Concise English Dictionary defines it this way: something which acts as a plan, model, or template. And we want to build according to the blueprints God has given to us. We want to build according to the plan, model, and template he's given us. And so I've entitled this message, God's Blueprint for Growth, Hope and Change. It's a first, continuation from last week of our excursus into marriage. And what we're looking at this morning is what theologians call progressive sanctification. Again, Christian growth. We're studying through the book of 1 Peter. When we got to chapter 3, the first 7 verses were about husbands and wives. And I thought it would be good to take an excursus. I explained last week we need strong homes. It's the foundation of all society, foundation for the church. The home is. And so we're taking a digression, really, to sort of further explain the household relationships. So, well, why are you making your first message then about one about hope for change, about being able to change? Well, I asked a question last week. I asked it of you guys. I asked it of myself. How different does your married life at home look compared with your married life at church? What's the way they look? And there's a range in there where the two don't match up, probably for all of us. And as we study these things, you're going to be seeing areas where your marriage doesn't measure up to the biblical teaching. Your home life doesn't measure up to the biblical teaching. And the real idea I want to get across to you today is that God gives Christians real hope for change. No matter how long you may have been enslaved by sinful practices, no matter how many times you've tried and failed to stop doing those things, God has real hope for change for you in Christ. And so I want to give you these principles and ask you from as we go forward to keep coming back to them each week as we study the home life and as you evaluate your own life. But also knowing our great propensity for buck passing and deflecting, blame shifting. And it'll be so easy to just kind of put the blame on our spouse or our children or whatever it may be. I want to begin today with giving you the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, the first 6 verses, which we just read. And Jesus says in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Probably one of the most well-known passages, verses, and one that's will often be quoted back to you, as though you're supposed to make no judgment whatsoever. But verse 6, you have to be making some kind of a judgment when Jesus says, "Don't give what's holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." You must at least be able to distinguish what a dog and a swine is. So he's not talking about that. As you look in the passage, what he's talking about is hypercritical and hypocritical judgment. Don't pass hypercritical, hypocritical judgment on people. He says, verse 2, "With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye and look, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. And then in my translation, he's got an exclamation point, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the thing I want to ask everyone to keep in mind as we're looking at this is to judge yourself first. Me judge myself first. Doesn't do us no good to just keep passing the buck. We have to evaluate ourselves by the grace of God. So you can't change anybody else. You won't be able to change your spouse. You won't be able to save your children. You won't be able to change your children. You won't be able to change anybody else. You can't change the other person, and you're not responsible to. You're responsible for yourself, to change yourself. Whatever the other person or people in your life do, you're responsible for your own growth as a Christian, your own change. And now we're dealing specifically with the marriage and family relationships, but these principles, as you'll see, they apply to any area of sinful practice in your life, whether you're married or not. They are for the entire Christian life. And I hope the thought of leaving loved ones behind in your walk with Christ, your journey with him, as far as your growth goes, will cause sorrow in your heart and will move you to pray diligently for your loved ones who maybe aren't seeking to follow the Lord. So as we look at God's blueprint for growth and hope and change, I want to look at three things. First of all, you must be saved. You must be spirit-filled, second of all. And third of all, you must be systematic. And I'll explain those things as we go. The first thing is you must be saved. You have to be a Christian. You have to be a Christian. Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be regenerated. The governing disposition of your soul needs to change. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, he says, those who live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, the fallen nature of humanity, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the new life in the Holy Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I want to read that to you in what I think is a better translation, at least a more clear translation. It's the Holman Christian Standard Version. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. This is the natural human mind in rebellion against God and its fallen nature. It's not able to submit to God. It wants nothing to do with it. It's hostile to God. Enmity itself. So there's all kinds of people who aren't Christians who obey commandments. Not from the heart, not out of love for God. That's what total depravity means. We don't do anything out of true love for God until we're born again. We may do all kinds of good things, but it's some other motive than just love for the God of the Bible. And so Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then in verse 9 of Romans 8, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you see the radical contrast. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are in the Spirit. You are a born-again person. And if not, you're not, and you don't belong to Christ. See, you have to be a Christian. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever makes a practice of sin is a slave to sin. And you can't break free when you're a slave. And we're doing what we desire to do, and when it makes us miserable, we can't stop. That's why Martin Luther said, our will is turned back on itself, and my own will is my own enemy. But Jesus goes on in verse 36, say, but if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You come to faith in Christ, he sets you free, and you're free indeed. And so the first requirement is for there to be any real and lasting biblical change in your life is you have to be saved. You have to be a Christian. You have to be born again, which is the only kind of Christian there is. Remember hearing a guy at work says, those born again Christians I can't stand. Other ones are not so bad. There's only one kind of Christian, born again Christian. That's what you are. So you have to be a Christian. And then second of all, you have to be spirit filled. You must be spirit filled. And there's a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Not speaking about receiving the Holy Spirit as some second blessing that comes sometime after your conversion to Christ. I remember going forward at an altar call after I'd been a Christian for several months, telling me I needed to come forward and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I went forward, they prayed for me. Wasn't much different after that. Other people claimed different experiences and so forth. But if you're a Christian, you've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It happens at your conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and Paul is writing too, if you read 1 Corinthians, what a messed up church. But he still calls them his brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And he says, by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When we're talking about baptism, we said it sort of simplifies things. If you think of it as immersion, you're immersed into Christ when you come to faith. And baptism is an outward representation of that. It's symbolic of that. And so here, we've been, by the Spirit, immersed into Christ and into the church when we come to faith in Christ. Made to drink of one Spirit. So what does it mean to be baptized, to be filled with the Spirit? Baptized is when you're converted, but what does it mean to be filled? If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5:15, excuse me, and Paul writing, and when you read the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are just all the blessings we have in Christ, what God has done for us, and then the last three chapters are therefore in response to these things, in response to God's undeserved favor, his grace, this is how you're to live your life, and that's what he's in the process of going through here. And in Ephesians 5:15, he says, see that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which the pagans around the Ephesians used to drink alcohol and take other drugs as part of their pagan rituals and worship practices even. And Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what filled with the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. It's in the present tense. And so it's a continuous, ongoing thing. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled, it's pleroma. And it can speak of filling something up. And people tend to think of it that way. And we sort of have almost take this crass idea of, you know, filling a glass with water and it's overflowing and we just transfer that to the Christian life. But it's a more spiritual thing than that. It's more about control. In Ephesians 3:19, we're told to be, God's desire is for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. The NET translation, the translators of the NET Bible, they put it this way. They say it's speaking of believers are to be filled by Christ by means of the Spirit with the content of the fullness of God. And the idea seems to be more and more, it's submitting ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. And the primary meaning is that, to be controlled, to be under the Spirit's control. It's contrasted with being drunk with wine. Even today we talk about someone being under the influence or driving under the influence, and it's against the law because it's you're impaired and you can harm people. It's not a sin to drink wine, but you're not to let it exercise its control over you. He's not just saying don't have your belly, wine in your belly. Don't have it, don't let it have control over you. You think of it, when you think of this being filled, you think in terms of being someone being filled with fear or filled with rage or filled with lust. You can be filled with joy, even filled with Satan. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" There's this controlling element involved. You're under its controlling influence. And when wine has exercised its control over you, you find yourself doing things you wouldn't normally do. You're probably a lot more likely, when I was a young guy, you're a lot more likely to get in a fist fight with your best friend if you guys are both drunk than if you weren't. Why do teenage boys try to get hold of alcohol or to get teenage girls drunk? Because they want these girls to do things they wouldn't normally do. So often, why do adult men do the same thing with adult women? They're wanting them to do things they wouldn't normally do. Conversely, when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you find yourself doing things you wouldn't normally do in and of yourself. But they're good things, they're pure things, they're holy things, they're Christ-honoring things, they're lovely things. And so we're to be more and more yielding ourselves to the controlling influences of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the primary meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit is. It can even have this idea of carrying you along, like wind in your sails and permeating what you do. You're more and more being influenced and willfully controlled by the influences of the Holy Spirit. How do we do this practically? Well, there's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Paul says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," very similar to what we've just been reading in Ephesians, "singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." But it's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How are you filled with the Spirit? How does it take place? The word of Christ dwelling in you richly with all wisdom. Dwelling in you, the word of God being at home in you. As you're continually in the word of God, studying it, meditating upon it, reflecting upon it, praying it back to him, applying it to your life in richness, in wisdom, many things it includes, but an important part here being the application of knowledge, right? Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge to achieve the best ends. God alone is infinitely wise. He knows how to achieve the best ends, the best means. That's how you're filled with the Spirit, is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly with all wisdom. And you're submitting yourself to his control more and more as you're being consumed with the word of God. Jesus talks about if you abide in him, in his word, then you're really his disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And you're progressively becoming more free. So being filled with the Spirit, primarily controlled by the Spirit, is sort of two senses in which you see it in the Bible. There's a sense Paul's talking about here. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's just a progressive, ongoing thing as you abide in the Word of God and you're submitting more to Him. You're walking in the Spirit. You're being filled, influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then there's another sense, though. And it's a sense that you have no control over it all. And there just seems to be, you see in the book of Acts, just certain situations, unique situations where somebody will, it will say, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, or Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. And it's the same thing. He's taking you up and controlling you, but you perhaps have experienced times where you've just noticed the Spirit taking you and carrying you along. It may be in a witnessing situation. It may be speaking. It may be praying, and you say, wow, never prayed like that in my life. And you're just aware of God taking you up. There's special blessings He gives us from time to time. But you can't command it. You can't demand it. God does what He wants when He wants. And if He wants to do that, He does it. But this continual, being filled with the Spirit of progressively living your life under the control of the Spirit, that's the everyday, ordinary, average Christian life, what it's intended to be, being controlled by Him. So you have to be saved, and you have to be Spirit-filled, and finally, you must be systematic. So what's that? Well, I couldn't think of another S, and just sort of an aid, a thought aid here, so I thought of structured. No, that's a little too much, because that gives the wrong word, wrong thinking, but you have to be systematic in the way you live your Christian life. When I first became a Christian, the man who led me to the Lord, he said, you know, you're going to have a new life. You're going to have a new set of friends. You can't go back to the kind of life you lived with your friends. The day may come where you're strong enough to go back and witness to them somewhat, and you try to draw them, but you can't go hanging out with the same crowd, and you've got to live a new life. When we used to go down to BCDC and share the gospel, and then later on my dad did it to prison ministry, my dad would say, there's only one thing that needs to change, and that's everything. Your whole life has to change, right? Well, I ask you to turn with me to our final place, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. Ephesians 4, 17. Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We would say it, the unbelieving world around us, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. A very dismal picture of the life outside of Christ. And Paul's saying, well, it's the life you guys used to live before you came to faith, and you should no longer be doing that. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. This is a once-for-all process that happened at your conversion. When you came to Christ, you put off the old man. That's the old you, the old life you had in Adam. You were renewed in the spirit of your mind when you were born again. And then you put on the new man or woman, the new you in Christ. This happened at conversion in a once-for-all sense. when you were converted to Jesus, when you came to faith in him. But now you're in the process, as we've said, when we looked at Paul in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and all, you're to essentially be what you already are in Christ. And so you're now in the process of learning to live that reality out on a daily basis more and more as you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And remember, it's not you, it's him working in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. You cooperate with it, but we're not standing in our own strength. We don't have our own strength to stand in. It's God's strength. So you're learning to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ as your life becomes more Christ-like. So now as a Christian, you're to put off, and this is an ongoing sense, the practices of the old life and be continually renewed in your mind by abiding in the word of God, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which is being filled with the Spirit, and then put on the new practices of the new life in Christ. And so really the living the Christian life, it's a two-part process. There's a putting off and a putting on. We're creatures of habit, and it's a great blessing of God to be a creature of habit. You learned to tie your shoes when you were little, and maybe you even kind of like did the different ways with the, made it easier when you're little. Now you may do it a little differently, but I doubt if you had to like think through the steps of tying your shoes this morning. You'd probably be carrying on a conversation with your wife while you tie your shoes. Do you remember the first time when you first got behind a car and you're looking at the steering wheel and you're looking at these instrument panels and then you're saying, oh, remember, check that mirror, and then you looked in this mirror, and all this, all these rules, and then if it's standard, you got to learn to use the clutch. You have to do all this stuff, and how intimidating it was. You're thinking, I'm scared to death. There's so many mistakes I can make, and life and death is involved here. I got this big old weapon I'm driving down the street, and it's very intimidating. But I doubt that you were very intimidated when you got behind the wheel this morning, because you're a creature of habit. I can drive to Albuquerque now, and I can listen to sermons and lectures and pay attention to them. I can think about the passage coming up next week. I could have a conversation, hands-free, with somebody, and so on and so forth, right? But we're creatures of habit, and it's a blessing because we can do more things that we don't have to consciously focus on things that we do. I mean, you see people talking about Navy SEALs and Delta Force people training, and they so trained that they want stuff to just be a reaction to things that happen, and that you just go into an automatic mode and you're just doing the job in high stress situations. It's an extreme example, but all of us are creatures of habit. But the problem is, we've developed good habits and we've developed bad habits. And bad habits don't always just disappear when we become Christians. Sometimes God will just take something away. So I don't even do that anymore. I didn't realize. I hadn't even thought about it. Other things, though, you still bring these habits in. Some of them you're not even conscious of till God reveals them to you. So there's this process of putting off and putting on. And God shines a light on your heart. You need to deal with it, right? But it's a bad habit you've got. You stop doing one thing, you start doing another. The Puritans called this mortification and vivification. It's biblical language. Scripture talks about putting to death those old things and living unto righteousness. Put to death the sinful languages, sinful practices, I'm sorry. Stop doing the sinful things we used to do and start doing the Christ-like things that please God. And there's this continual renewing of your mind as you abide in the Word of God. These are what, as Christians, we need to be doing. Putting off, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and putting on the new things. As you read on in Ephesians here, Paul gives us a few examples of the process right there. He says in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying. You know, you're bald-faced liar when you become a Christian. You can't continue being a liar. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. It's a very serious thing to be a liar. You need to put off lying. But when is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No, he's just a liar that's not practicing right now. No, he says, rather let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. You commit yourself to being a person of the truth as your Lord was. That's the put on. Or look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. So you're a thief. You come to faith in Christ. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, he's just a thief not practicing right now. No, you put on, he says. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The man's no longer a thief now. He's giving to people. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's to put off. The word corrupt here speaks of rotting fish, rotting, disgusting food. What is it talking about? I mean, I'm cussing you out and swearing at what can include that, but it can include other things. In fact, he goes on, when you look at the put on, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Anything that builds up a person as opposed to the things that tear them down. If you're tearing somebody down, you're to put that off. And we're to start speaking edifying things to one another. We're to put these things on. These are the ways, these are tools God gives us for real change in our lives. And when you have besetting, stubborn, life-dominating sins, you have to radically deal with it. You remember Jesus said some terrifying things in the Gospels. I don't know, people talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. I guess my favorite refutation of that was that atheist Christopher Hitchens says, what are they talking about? Have they not read the book of Revelation? No. The God of the Old Testament was a God of love as well as wrath, as is the God of the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said things like this. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into life maimed than to be complete and be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into life maimed than to have a whole body and be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not flinched. Terrifying things our Lord says. And then on the other hand, he says, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. How does this fit together? Jesus is saying, you got to deal radically with sin. You got to deal radically with the things that put me on the cross. The things that caused the wrath of God to be poured out upon me for your sake. You got to deal seriously with those things. And if you love me, he says, you will. It may involve ending a relationship. It may involve not being able to be alone with a computer. You got a problem with pornography? How serious are you about quitting? Well, maybe you can't look at a computer without your wife right there. It may involve keeping track of what you do with your time for weeks and then going back and looking at the times you fell into whatever sin you fell into and noticing what was the situation, who was I with, what was the trigger, what caused me to go back to this response rather than coming to the Lord. In some sense, Jesus is just saying, he's not teaching self-mutilation. He's just saying, deal radically with sin. Deal seriously with sin. Think right now, if hopefully you're all blessed with somebody that you can think of right now that you know loves you. I mean, you say, it may be your wife, it may be your husband, or it may be just somebody you know, and you say, you know what? I know they love me. And I know they have my best interests in mind. And when I think about them now, my heart is tender towards them, and I know I love them. And now think about deliberately going out and doing something that you know would hurt them, would displease them or disappoint them. Now put God in that place. Put Christ in that place. That's all Jesus is saying. Look, if you love me, you don't want to do things that will add to my suffering 2,000 years ago. You don't want to do things that disappoint me or displease me. If you love me, you'll do what I command. If you love your wife, you'll try to please her. If you love your husband, you'll try to. And if you love the Lord, you want to try to please him. And then God's given us this tool to help us. Say, okay, you know what? You're saved by grace through faith in my son. Doing these things doesn't save you. It's something you do as a saved person. But you start putting practices in your life where you're putting off certain things and replacing them with something else. I've shared it before. John Gershner says, and this is before the internet, you know, these hands could pick up a pornographic magazine, or they could pick up the Bible. These feet can carry me to the bar down the street, or they can carry me over to church. But I can't just stop doing something. I need to replace it with things that God gives me to do to help me unto Christ. So walk with God, ultimately. An old Puritan named Matthew Poole, he said, you know, falling in the water doesn't drown you. It's staying in it, staying submerged into it, that drowns you. And his falling into sin doesn't damn a man. It's staying in there that damns him. We all sin. We all struggle with sin, and we all fall into sin. You may struggle with discouragement, but you must never give up. I'm leaning heavily on, by the way, Jay Adams did a lot of Bible exegesis in this area. I'm leaning a lot on him, but what he says is the Christian life, he reminds us, it's a walk, not a rest. It's a walk. It's a narrow path that we walk on. It's a continual walk, and you just need to keep on walking. When you fall, you get back up. You ask the Lord to forgive you, and you take him at his word when he says he does, and just get back on walking. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His joy is our strength. He wants us to be joyful people, people who walk with him, who grow in holiness and seek to walk in holiness. If you're a Christian, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says that. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm sure it's not happening as fast as you'd like it to. It's not happening as fast as I would like it to. But even that, God is using to teach you to rely upon him. So you keep walking with him. And remember, the walk doesn't end till you're in heaven in glory with Jesus. In closing, I'll just say again, God gives Christians real hope for change. But you must be a Christian. I shared earlier where Jesus said, whoever sins, whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Regarding our slavery to sin. And when you get tired of being a slave, it's miserable, but you can't break free. You hear people talk about being sick and tired, and so forth. But there's more to it than that. That's the misery sin causes, but there's guilt involved. There's real guilt involved. That's the problem, the great problem between us and God. We've sinned against our Creator, and we're guilty. So what do you do with your guilt? And you know, there's one thing to think of. I feel bad when we have conscience. The Bible says, when I do something good, my conscience commends me. And when I do something wrong, it accuses me. And that's something everybody has. They can deaden it through continual practice of sin. But there's something more going on here that you need to be awakened to, that I need to be awakened to. I've not just done good and bad things. I've sinned against my Creator. The whole notion of good and bad requires a law of give or back of it. we've sinned against our Creator, and we're guilty before Him. And that's our big problem. As bad as this in slavery is, I would submit that that's still the secondary thing, and it's a secondary thing when we're delivered from. Our biggest problem is our guilt before God. That's what brings hell to come, is guilt before a holy God. And it's important that you and I recognize that we're guilty before God. You can't obviously earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you could do to gain His favor. One sin can send you to destruction. We sin every day. We're guilty before Him. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And you realize, I owe a debt to a holy God. There's only one person that can pay that debt. There's no atonement anywhere else. An atonement, something that covers our sin. One who was punished in our place so that we don't have to be. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He took our punishment so that we don't have to be punished for our sins. That's why everybody in this room, our sins will either be punished on the cross or in hell, and we'll suffer for it ourselves. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, clings to Him, will not perish, will not go to hell, but will have everlasting life. Begun now in the new life in Christ we have through faith, continuing on throughout all eternity in fellowship with God. So I would just say if perhaps this has made you aware of your misery, made you aware of being a slave to sin, may God grant that you'd be made aware of your guilt before Him, and then aware of the great Savior whom He sent. And that if you'll turn from sin and place your trust in Jesus, He'll save you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. As many as received Him, the Bible says, He's God's free gift. To them, He gave the right to become children of God. So may God grant, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith, that you would. Well, Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I pray You'll help us to get these principles in our bloodstream. I pray for everyone here, every one of us, Lord, would truly be saved through faith in Christ. We'd be Spirit-filled as Your word dwells in us richly. And we'd be systematic in living our Christian lives, putting off the practices of the old life, being continually renewed in the spirit of our minds through Your word, and continually putting on the practices of the new life. And Lord, that would just bring ever-increasing joy, ever-increasing love, and ever-increasing conformity to Christ, ever-increasing freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And Lord, I pray that You would enable us to reach out to other people who are still in bondage, and to share the gospel of Christ and the love of Christ, and be able to help them out of those things. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.